I was I found 4 years ago I was going to do this study. As a matter of fact, I had it all ready to go. I was at West Valley and we were doing a Good Friday service. I think Tom had mentioned that they hadn't had one in a long time or hadn't had one before, and so he asked me if I would do it. And I had this study all prepared, all ready to go, and then all of a sudden through the worship time and then the video that I showed with Chris Tomlin's Jesus Messiah, everything changed. It was just like, I know it was the Holy Spirit, but everything changed. I don't know if you guys were there, if you remember, I had Justin stay up there with me playing music for quite a while because I knew God wanted something different. And I never did get to the message. So it's just been sitting in my computer for 4 years. And I thought, you know what? I think now's a good time to bring it out. And so, because I put a lot of work into it at that time. And I thought, wait a minute, Lord, I got to do this. But it was so neat because God had a different plan. And so many people were able to see Jesus through the Good Friday message a little bit different. And I was just thankful for that. I know one of them was Justin. He really enjoyed what the Lord did in and through him to use him for, you know, providing that, what's the word I'm looking for?
Environment.
That environment, so that people could just focus on that without the distractions. And so it is a blessing to do a message on Good Friday. I was always used to that. But since we've been here, we make an exception every year to, except for last year, we were on COVID. But we switched Saturday to today to observe it so that people can have another day off tomorrow to enjoy the Resurrection Sunday in their gatherings, wherever they go, church or wherever it is. And so it gives them time to reflect on it rather than doing it on a Saturday. And I want to give us a little summary of this event that we celebrate as Good Friday. And so many of you know, in the Christian world, we look to this day as the day that Jesus gave up his spirit and when he was hanged on the cross. And we observe the cross, as we sang earlier, as an important part of the believer's life, because without the cross, there's no resurrection. And the resurrection is huge for us. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation for us. And if you will allow me the freedom, I want to express Good Friday this way. And I want to look at the last seven sayings. Some say the last seven words, but it's the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And so it's a little bit different than what probably you're used to. But every year, if you guys think about it, when we celebrate Christmas, we get a representation of the manger scenes, and we witness that every year. And they bring together strands of various gospels together in tandem, and it allows us to be able to let our imagination look at what is really happening. And so scholars tell us often that the shepherds and the magi didn't enter the stable, as a lot of our pageant suggests, but there is still a mystery and a wonder in the scenes anyway. We look at that and we say, wow, I can remember as a kid growing up, I mean, being in plays, and then as it grew throughout years, you know, there was other things. And now as we're older, we kind of shifted a little bit, you know, to just a lot of the wise men or a lot of the older folks that were in that scene. But the same is true for the imaginative collection of Jesus's final sayings. And this is titled as The Last Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross. And the seven sayings are harmonized, or they're harmonic sayings attributed to Jesus from the four Gospels. I'm taking bits and pieces from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it's important for us to note that no one gospel, if you can imagine this, contains all seven sayings. And that's why I've gone and used those ones like that. But I've integrated them, and the sayings give a picture of Jesus' suffering and his death. So in that regard, their poetic rendering may be more insightful and give us a picture of this final day. It's what I want to be able to do, if you can imagine. And we're going to be looking at a multitude of scriptures rather than expositing them today. I'm going to go different places. And all of them are, or most of them are going to be, the sayings are on the sheet that I gave you. My prayer is that it'll give us an illustration of this specific event. And at the end of the message, hopefully I can give us our video to give us just a small clip that we often see to give us a vivid illustration of what he went through. This morning, I think I probably wrote this somewhere else in my notes, but I remember this morning looking, and for some reason or another, the only thing I could focus on was the cat of nine tails. And him being beaten. At that time, it was 8 o'clock, and I thought, he's already gone through the night. He's already been tried in 6 different courts. He's already been beaten. And I just kept thinking about the cat of nine tails and thinking about how much pain he had to endure before he actually went to the cross. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But if you picture with, if you will, it's Friday in Jerusalem, and a huge crowd has gathered at the place called Skull Hill, or Golgotha, as many of you know, and it's another name for it is Calvary. And it was on the north side of the city, just outside the Damascus Gate. And it was located by a road that was well-traveled. So everybody that went through this place could see it. It wasn't hidden from them. And it really truly is an ominous sight when you see it in person. I got a chance to see it in 99. Linda was there in 98. But it's just ominous to look at it and think. I remember I just sat there and marveled. I was just mesmerized thinking, this is where it all took place. It's still there. The remnant of, you know, Golgotha was still there. You could still see the skull feature into the heel. And I thought, this is crazy. But being able to see it in person really was an experience. And one of the things that I had to remember is that the Romans liked to hold their crucifixions in public areas. And that's why this was so well traveled. Everybody could see it. Why did they do that? Because killing people in public had a beneficial effect on the masses. They knew that they could control them. They could keep them in line. I don't know what today's view of that would be, but, or maybe we see it in Germany when, you know, Hitler was able to, you know, just round up all the Jews. He was able to control them. And the Romans loved doing that there. And this particular crucifixion started at 9 in the morning. And so for 3 hours, everything proceeded as normal for them. And then at 12 noon, something happened. The whole world became dark. All of Jerusalem was dark. It was pitch black. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face, some of the historians had said. And it wasn't like, you know, a normal thing like an eclipse that we saw a few years ago, right? It was a few seconds, it came, and it was really interesting because 10:30 in the morning, 10:40, whatever it was, and then all of a sudden it was dark. And I couldn't even see Char next to us. But when the few seconds, it came back. And I remember that day all too well. It almost like you were at a football game with those halogen lights or whatever they have, where it takes a little bit of time for them to come on and they get a little bit brighter. That's what the day was like. But this day here, it wasn't like that. It wasn't anything normal like an eclipse. And the darkness seemed to just pulse and throb, some of the historians would write. And so we saw this depicted in the movie, The Passion of Christ, if you guys remember seeing that. It got dark. And there was a lot of upheaval that was going on. But the only thing wrong back then was this was no movie. It was the real thing. It's what happened. And for 3 hours, darkness fell across the city of Jerusalem. 3 hours, if you can imagine that. I was sharing with Linda, I remember one of the years, it was after I had gotten saved, I was on a police motorcycle in Fresno, and it was going to be a warm day that day. And I remember thinking about getting off work early to go to a service somewhere just to celebrate Good Friday. And about noontime, it started getting real dark. Out of nowhere, clouds came in, covered up the sun, and it got dark. And I'm looking around going, I got to get off now and go to church. It was really weird, and nothing's ever like that ever happened again since then. But I think that was right before I ended up getting retired from there. And I think even then the Lord was still working on me, or had begun to work on me as far as how real this event really is. Some say in there, if you could picture with me, there were screams, there was hideous cries, moans, and other unidentifiable sounds. And then as suddenly as it started, the darkness lifted and disappeared and vanished. And then sanity began to come back into the earth. People began doing exactly what they were always doing. And I love what one writer says, one glance at the middle cross made it clear that this man, Jesus, would not last much longer. He looked dead already. His body quivered uncontrollably, his chest heaving with every tortured breath. The soldiers knew from long experience that he wouldn't make it. to sundown. It was during these times that Jesus uttered his famous last sayings, words that still reverberate 2,000 years later. In the first saying, you have it there on your sheet, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Picture that. He's already gone through all of the unjustifiable hearings, found without fault, got beat, got just treated horribly. And the first saying he has is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It makes sense that the first words from Jesus from the cross is a word of forgiveness. He wants the Father to forgive them. And so, that's the point of the cross, isn't it? Jesus is dying so that we might be forgiven for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God for all eternity. Think about that for a little bit. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins couldn't have communion with God. And yet, Jesus' first sayings is, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. But the forgiveness of God through Christ doesn't come only to those who don't know what they are doing when they sin. Think about that for a minute. In the mercy of God, we receive his forgiveness even when we do what we know to be wrong. We've been studying Jonah, and God wanted to exact salvation on the Ninevites, and Jonah didn't like it. Remember that. Remember that when we get back into it. But he was willing to save them, and they were so wretched, and yet he wanted to save them. And so God chooses to wipe away our sins, not because we have some convenient excuse, and not because we've tried hard to make up for them, for our sins, but because he is a God of amazing grace. Amen. His mercies are new every morning, and I'm thankful for that, that he gives us new mercies. And as we read the words, "Father, forgive them," may we understand that we too are forgiven through Christ. I love what John writes in his first epistle in 1 John, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. Because Christ died on the cross for us, we are cleansed from all wickedness. We see that in the Ninevites. We see that even today with the most heinous criminal. God can still save him. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Ted Bundy, before he went to his death, professed Christ, told all about what he did, everybody that was there, and yet there were still people who said, "Well, I don't believe God's going to save him. Why would God save him? He was a murderer." That doesn't show me how big of a murderer Bundy is. It shows me how big of a gracious God we serve, right? And because Christ died on the cross, we are cleansed from that. Every last sin that we have, we're united with God the Father, and we're his beloved children. I love that. We're free to approach his throne of grace with our needs and our concerns. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go to a building to do that? You don't have to go to a little box and slide the window and, literally lie about your sins when you confess them. I know I did. Okay. It was always 3 weeks, right? "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 3 weeks since my last confession." That right there was the big lie. It'd probably been 3 years, But we don't have to do that because of what Jesus did. We can go right to God. And what Danny was sharing about earlier about the Messianic Jews, where they are able to see Jesus for who he really is, it's hard for their cohorts, for their fellow people to see that because they don't know him. How can he forgive me for things that I have done? See? In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, speaking of God, "has removed our sins as far as from the east is from the west." And for me, that is great news. So the first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them." The second thing he says, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Of course, we know it's speaking about the two robbers that were with Jesus as he hung on the cross. He was mocked by the leaders and the soldiers. And one of the criminals being crucified with him added his own measure of scorn. But the other crucified criminal sensed that Jesus was being treated unjustly. Remember, he said, we deserve what we've done, but he's done nothing. And after speaking up for Jesus, he cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded to this criminal, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." When we just read that, we can look over what's going on. The three of them are hanging on the cross, and all the people are down there viewing them, watching them, and they're having this conversation back and forth. And Jesus is telling them, I promise you, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, when you get your life straightened out, you're going to be with me. When you repent, you're going to be with me. He says, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, the word paradise from the Greek word paradisos, which means garden, was used in the Greek Old Testament as a word for the, it was used in the Greek in the Old Testament as a word for the Garden of Eden, right? We know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but in Judaism of the time of Jesus, it was associated with heaven and also with the future when God would restore all things to perfection, just like in the garden. What was that like, right? What was that like? Danny mentioned earlier that this time of year, that's when we start mowing our yards, right? They didn't have to do that in the garden. Everything was taken care of. But paradise was sometimes thought to be the place where righteous people went after death. And it seems to be the way that Jesus uses paradise in this passage. And so we have encountered one of the most astounding and encouraging verses in all the scriptures. Jesus, remember me. We cried the same thing. Jesus, save me. And Jesus, embodying the mercy of God, says to us, you will be with me in paradise. When we take our last breath, we're going to be with him. There's not going to be any suffering. Not going to be any crying. It's going to be, hey, we're here. Welcome. You are in paradise. We are welcome there, not because we have a right theology. We need to remember that. And not because we are living rightly, but because God is merciful and we've put our trust in Jesus. Had nothing to do with us. Nothing. Our salvation had nothing to do with it. People say, yeah, we had to make a choice to accept it. Well, when we did see, just like Danny said, when that gentleman introduced him, this is talking about him. Yes. So when we heard the gospel, it was like, that's who Jesus is. That's why I said earlier I was upset in the grandma religion that I left, because how come nobody told me about this? How come nobody told me about him and what he went through? I had no idea. Oh, I knew he died on the cross, but I didn't know all of the nuances that led to that. I didn't know it was because of my sin that he did that. And so we are the beneficiaries of that. And so the third thing I want to look at, he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. John 19, 26 and 27. We know that as Jesus was dying and his mother was among those who remained with him, most of the male disciples had fled, with the exception of one. That the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. So some say they didn't know exactly who he was, but I think it's pretty clear that John is speaking of himself. Him and Peter would have these little, you know, things back and forth. And I can imagine hearing John saying, well, you know, Jesus loves me more, Peter, because you're all talk. So we believe that Jesus is saying this to Mary and to John. And no matter who the beloved disciple is, it's clear that Jesus was forging a relationship between this disciple and his mother. And how important is that for us? One in which the disciple would take care of Mary financially and in other ways as well. Many of you, I've heard the stories and even we've experienced with Norma, taking care of your parents in the last days. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The presence of Mary at the cross, it really adds both humanity and horror to the scene. We're reminded that Jesus was a real human being, a man who had once been a boy and who had been carried in the womb by his mother, Mary. Even as he was dying on the cross as the Savior of the world, Jesus was also a son. Remember that. A role he didn't neglect in his last moments. He looked at his mom and said, take care of her. This is your son now. When we think of the crucifixion of Jesus from the perspective of his mother, our horror increases dramatically. I can remember showing the video, the Jesus Messiah video in California, the church that we planted there. First year that I did that, there was a mom who was in front and she started crying when she saw Mary. And after the service, she came up and gave her heart to the Lord because she saw that the mom was in so much pain. And little did I know that she was in pain herself from her own kids. And so she saw that perspective. And it's like what was said earlier, we never know how people are going to come to the Lord. Matter of fact, I can remember a controversy. Some of the deacons were like, I don't know if he should show that. There's going to be kids in here. Well, praise the Lord that one of the kids' moms got saved as a result of it, right? So the death of a child is one of the most painful, has to be one of the most painful of all parental experiences. To watch one's beloved child experience the extreme torture of crucifixion, think about this, must have been unimaginably terrible. I can't even imagine what she must have went through when she saw that. But if you remember, think about the prophecy of Simeon shortly after Jesus' birth, when he said to Mary, a sword will pierce your very soul. Luke 2:35. He prophesied that. And he told her, a sword will pierce your very soul. And now here he is in his final moments on earth, in such great agony and pain, looking out for others. His suffering was altogether real, and he took it on for you and for me, even in spite of ourselves. That brings us to our fourth saying. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. And there have been a lot of studies out there attempting to catch the essence of what Jesus went through. Some wonder, how could God allow his one and only son to go through so much pain that he actually laments? He cries out. And it is said that Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, he echoed the beginning of Psalm 22, the first two verses, which read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you remain so distant? Why do you ignore my cries for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. We cannot even imagine the physical pain that Jesus was enduring. He had been on the cross for approximately 6 hours at this time when he said this. I can't even fathom that. I get a sliver in one of my fingers, and it's like, take me to the doctor, you know? I got to get it out. But think of any physical pain you may have had in your life. And now look at it while others are mocking at you and making fun of you, spitting at you. But now let's throw in the feelings of rejection and being deserted by the one you love. Being deserted is a pain in and of itself. And Jesus felt that. Jesus, who had had a sweet fellowship with the Father, is now feeling rejected and alone. But it was God's plan for the salvation of the world. He had to do it. Lynn and I were listening to a study the other day in the car, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, himself. He forsook himself for us. He went away from everything that he knew to be good and forsook it so that he could come to this earth for the sole purpose to die. That's amazing. And in that excruciating moment, he experienced something far more horrible than physical pain. The beloved Son of God knew what it was like to be rejected by the Father. That's amazing. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This, no doubt, is the epitome of love for you and I. It is in Jesus that we become the righteousness of God, not our works. It's in him. It's not in our church attendance. It's not in what we give. It's not in what we do. It's in Jesus. And that's why we constantly look to him and we worship him. The fifth thing that he said after going through all of this stuff was, I thirst. John 19:28. No doubt Jesus experienced extreme thirst while being crucified. I mean, my throat's drying out just talking. I can't imagine all that he went through, but he would have lost substantial quantity of bodily fluids, both blood and sweat, and though through what he had endured even prior to the crucifixion. And so the statement, I am thirsty, was one of the most obvious level requests for something to drink. And in response to the soldiers, it tells us that they offered Jesus sour wine. Why? Because it was a cheap beverage common among lower class people at the time of Jesus. They would just give him sour wine. It was an anesthetic. Here you go, drink this. John notes that Jesus said, I'm thirsty, not only as a statement of physical reality, but also in order to fulfill Scripture. And though there are no specific reference in the text of the gospel, it's likely that John was thinking of Psalm 69, which includes this passage that Danny has.
Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar.
Amen. Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Jesus was suffering for the sin of Israel, even as he was taking upon himself the sin of the world. And what do? He says, I'm thirsty, and they offer him some cheap wine, so to speak. As I reflect on that statement, I'm thirsty, I keep thinking of my own thirst. It's nothing like that of Jesus. Rather, we become thirsty for him. Why? Because we read that he is the living water. When we moved here to Grand Ronde and found out we had Grand Ronde water, we thought, wow, we're on top of the world. But we've always had living water with Jesus. It's not polluted. My soul yearns for the living water that Jesus supplies, and that he has promised if we but seek him. The sixth thing he says is, it is finished. I don't know how he could have made it any more clear than that. But in seeing Mel Gibson's rendition of the Passion of Christ, we saw firsthand the visual suffering that Christ went through. He used the word tetelestai. The Greek verb means more than we think it does. It means over. It's done. There's no more to do. He had been keeping that a secret, that Satan couldn't even figure out what he was going to do. If you think about that, through all of these years, his 33 years, Satan could not grasp what he was going to do, and he couldn't bring up a counterfeit for it. But when he got to this point, he says, it is finished. It's done. There is no more. You don't have to do anymore. Because Jesus finished his work of salvation, you and I don't need to add to it. In fact, don't get hurt when I say this. We can't. We can't add to it. I love the fact that I remember sharing this with people who struggle with the fact if God really loves them. And I tell them, well, I haven't been reading as much as I know. I don't pray as much as I should. And I tell them, look, you're probably not going to understand this, but God cannot love you any more than he already does. Nor can he love you less. If you don't go to church, he's not going to love you less. If you don't pray, he's not going to love you less. Because he loves you so much, that's why we do that. You want to spend time with the person that you love and that shows you love. But he accomplished what we never could, taking our sin upon himself and giving up his life in return. How many of us have really given him our life, only but to be reserved at times, maybe take it back, give it to him again, you know, be reserved, give it to him again, back and forth, back and forth. He didn't. He gave it all on that day. But Jesus finished that for which he had been sent, as I said earlier, and were the beneficiaries of this unique effort. He came here to die on our behalf. And because of what he finished, you and I are never finished. We have hope for this life and for the next life in eternity. We're never going to be finished. That's why we can't retire. We have a job to do here on this earth. We know that nothing can separate us from God's love because of what he did. One day, what God has begun in us will also be finished by his grace. Think about that for a moment. You'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. That is going to be huge. Our loved ones who have gone on before us, they've already heard it. But we're going to get to hear it. It's real. And until that day, we live in the confidence of Jesus' cry of victory. It is finished. I don't need to do anything else. And that brings us to the end in number 7, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, upon breathing his last words, he expresses words from Psalm 31, which comes to us from Luke as, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. It was as if he was saying, whatever happens to me after I die is your responsibility, Father. Is that trust or what? Whatever happens to me, it's your responsibility. I have nothing else to give. I've given everything. But when we look carefully at the psalm Jesus quoted, we see more than what as first meets our eyes. Psalm 31 begins with a cry for divine help. Psalm 31, verse 1 says, O Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. But then it mixes in God's deliverance with a confession of his strength and his faithfulness in verse 5 of that same psalm. I entrust my spirit into your hand. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. I love that. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. May we never forget the cross and what Jesus went through for us. And he's speaking to each of us through his word today. Every time we get into it, he's sharing with us what he wants for us to learn and to hear. As I said earlier this morning, I think for me, it was he was just having me focus on that cat of nine tails, or the flagrum that they call it. Nine strands with pieces of metal. What's that?
Shards of things
that could tear. And you think about it, I kept thinking about him just getting beat with that. I can remember, you know, getting beat with a belt, and I thought, man, that really hurt. That hurt a lot. And yet it was tearing at his sides and his back and his front, with two guys going at it on each side of him. 39 times, they said. But I can never get that out of my head, that he did that for me. He did it for you. And I have to wonder, was that worse than the cross? Or was it all just totally bad? Something to think about. One thing for certain, none of us will ever have to experience that kind of pain and suffering that he did. We won't, because of what he did. He was obedient unto death. And the scripture tells us, Lorelei has it in Hebrews 12:2.
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thank you, Lorelei. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I hope I can get this going, maybe not. One of the things it's my prayer, is that my heart, our hearts will be molded and shaped this year with a heart of gratitude and obedience to his word for all that he has done on our behalf. Because he was obedient to the Father on our behalf, we should be obedient to his word on his behalf. No one will ever do for you and I what he's done. They can't. It's physically impossible. But to go through everything that he went through is just truly amazing. And so this Good Friday, we memorialize it not as sadness, but joy, because we know 3 days later what happened. He rose. Must have blew a lot of people's minds at that time. A lot of the Jewish religious leaders didn't want to believe it, saying, what is he doing? This can't be real. But in order for him to rise again, he had to die. And that's what he did for on my behalf and your behalf. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for being faithful to the Father. We thank you for the goodness and mercy that you have shown.